Does anybody like a good storm? I enjoy a good storm, except now that I'm involved in firefighting, I don't enjoy it as much as I used to, because now when lightning goes over, I just think of all the fires that might start. I didn't used to have that mentality as a child, and I remember growing up in South Dakota. Oh, I spent a couple of years, not my entire growing up, but I spent a couple of years in South Dakota, and I just loved those thunder and lightning storms that would come after dark, and you could see, because it's flat where I lived, and you could see them coming forever. But even out here, I occasionally enjoy a good storm. I remember a few years ago, and it's been at least 5 years because my mother was still living, and I'd gone down to Eastern Oregon to spend time with my mom and to help care for some of the needs that she had. And I was driving back up here. It's about a 300-mile drive, and those of you who are familiar with the geography, I had come from Baker City, where I grew up, and come through LeGrand, and I was coming down a hill, which is a long hill on the interstate called Cabbage Hill, and it's coming down into Pendleton, Oregon. And as I was coming down Cabbage Hill, you can see the Columbia Basin there very well. And off in front of me, slightly to the left, which would be looking southwest, I suppose, there was a huge thunderstorm. This was in the mid-afternoon, so it was nowhere near dark, but the sky was dark with this huge, huge thunderstorm. And I was listening to the radio as I drove along, and as we all experience from time to time listening to the radio, we hear this is a test of the emergency broadcast system, right? We've all heard those things, and we tend to tune it out because it is only a test. And after a couple of times on my radio going, this is a test of the emergency broadcast system, I stopped and I listened and I realized they are not saying this is a test of the emergency broadcast system. It was, this is an announcement of the emergency broadcast system. You see, the storm that I could see off to the southwest was huge, and they were seeing 60 to 80 mile an hour winds and golf ball, I don't know how big a golf ball is exactly, but golf ball size hail. And as it was, after you go to Pendleton, you turn to the right, and you go north through Tri-Cities and Moses Lake, and that storm was behind me all the way. And I thought to myself for a little while, I should stop and just watch the storm, but then they golf ball size hail, and I thought to myself, it'll ruin my car. How many things in life do we think are only a test and we tune them out? How many experiences in life do we look at and say, well, that was just a test? And because we tune it out as only a test, we don't really learn the thing we're supposed to learn from it in the first place. In this series now, and those of you who are visiting with us, I'm going to spend a little bit of time reviewing, but we are in the midst of a series from the New Testament on biblical church leadership. There are a lot of traditions that work their way into churches and the way we do things, and traditions aren't inherently right or wrong. It just matters how they align up with what Scripture actually says. And so we're in the midst of I believe this is the fifth week in this series of biblical church leadership and what God actually says in the New Testament about how His church is to be governed. By the way, it's His church, it's not ours. He's just charged us with a certain responsibility of leadership, but He is the master shepherd, we are not. Very important, I believe, to say. A series on biblical church leadership, and I want to be very clear with this one thought. What we do in the way we as a church or any other church governs itself dare not be modeled after the way the world does stuff. It is absolutely imperative that we find our pattern, that we find our instruction, that we find the model of how we do things, not in the world around us, but in the Word of God. You see, the church differs from worldly systems. A church has no CEO. A church has no CFO, Chief Executive Officer or Chief Financial Officer. A church has no president, no chairman, no captain, no boss, other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. A biblical New Testament church has two offices. There are other responsibilities, there are other tasks, there are other assignments, but a church has exactly, from the New Testament, two offices. That of elder, those who are responsible for the spiritual shepherding, shepherd being the buzzword there, shepherding, the feeding of the flock, spiritually speaking, and that of deacon, used in the New Testament, those who are responsible for the physical. Did I say physical the first time? elders, spiritual shepherding, deacons, physical oversight of property, and those who are in specific need. A deacon, we'll see more in this series as it develops, are to keep a keen eye for those who are experiencing material need and how we as a church might help them. Now in this series, because I was aware we'd have some visitors today, I wanted to take the time to do this. In the first week, we talked about the mandate for church leadership, and we saw early on in the church, clearly back in Acts chapter 6, though the term elder and deacon weren't used, we saw those, both of these things come into existence with the apostles and those who were appointed as servers. And we saw that in the early church. Apostles and servers. In the second week in this series, we saw the history of leadership, but most specifically, we looked clear back to the Old Testament, to the history of the term elder. And we saw how that term has changed over the years, not referring specifically to one who is simply older or able to give advice, but actually in this age, it is an appointed office. And we saw that numerous times throughout the New Testament, where various New Testament churches were told to appoint elders, plural, in every church. In the third week, we talked about the responsibilities of leaders. And of course, we've looked into some of those responsibilities of elders, and we'll look more into those of deacons, and we've mentioned that just very briefly. But last week, then, we began a passage which is fairly lengthy and fairly deep about the qualifications for leaders. And while the passage we are looking at, and if you'd like to, please go ahead and turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 3, while this passage that we are looking at begins with qualifications for elders, and that's where we have been and where we will be through today, it will then go on to talk about qualifications for deacons. And, you know, it's okay to read ahead. I don't mind that at all. In fact, I actually encourage it. You'll find that there are a great deal of similarities in the qualifications. They're not exact, but they have a great deal in common. In fact, I would say that the qualifications for spiritual leadership and the qualifications for serving in a material sense are more similar than they are different. But we will see in weeks to come both the similarities and the differences. The text will lead us to talk not only that of elders, but also that of deacons. But today, we are going to continue in the passage where we left off. We are going to continue qualifications for elders from 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll illustrate a few things as we go along. But for the sake of continuity and for the sake of context, because context is so important to our rightly understanding the Word of God, the context of this writing is Paul, the apostle, late in life, is writing to younger minister Timothy. And we think of him as a young man, but of course the Bible encompasses many, many years. And by the time this is written, Timothy is not a young man himself, certainly younger than Paul, but he's not necessarily a young man. So the characteristics of the writing. 1 Timothy is, first of all, it is written by the Apostle Paul from prison. And to the best of our understanding, historically, Paul would never, after the writing of this, be released from prison, but he would be executed, though those things aren't recorded for us with great detail. It is written to younger Timothy, who is in ministry. And to the best of our understanding, Timothy may, at the time of this writing, be in ministry for the first time, kind of on his own. He's been left behind in Ephesus, and we know from the other writings of Scripture, from the book of Acts and from the book of Ephesians, that Ephesus wasn't an easy place to minister. And it was a tough thing for Timothy to do, but Paul encourages him to be strong and to be faithful. We know that it is what is called a pastoring or shepherding epistle. And I use the word shepherding, and those of you who have known me for some time, I do this often, make it very clear, or I desire to make it clear, that the concept of pastoring is from a Greek New Testament word translated into English, and the word simply means shepherd. To shepherd. And in fact, the word is used as a verb much more commonly in the New Testament than it even is as a noun. Elders, shepherd, pastor the flock that God has put in your charge. It is a pastoral or shepherding epistle, that is a letter. And fourth, it contains specifics of doctrine and practice. You understand the difference between doctrine and practice? Doctrine, these things are true. practice. This is how it should affect your life. By the way, I endeavor, as one who's been given a task to teach the Word of God, I endeavor, and I don't always do it well, but I endeavor to find balance in those things. What happens if we only ever teach doctrine? These things are true. But never take it to the next step of, here, practice, how it should affect our lives. What if we only ever teach doctrine? What happens to us? Boom, we get big heads. Because we know it. But we don't do it. What happens if we go to the other extreme? Do these things. What happens to us? The question of why is never answered, and we adopt unintentionally a legalistic mentality that says, I'll please God if I jump through the hoops, if I cross my T's and dot my I's and hold my lips just right and hope the fish bite. Doctrine and practice. And 1 Timothy is a wonderful balance of doctrine and practice. These things are true. This is how it should affect us. Chapter 1, this is going to seem familiar. Chapter 1 starts out as what I just simply called the reminder chapter. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul just reminds younger Timothy, you know, who he is, who God is, why he was left there. Do the job that God has given you to do. Chapter 2 is sort of about the getting the started and each person understanding their role as men and as women and beginning ministry with prayer. And then we get to chapter 3, which is, as we just said, the qualifications for church leadership. Now, last week, we're going to review just a couple of more minutes and then move on. We looked at the first four or so verses. And the passage starts out like this. It is a trustworthy statement. I like that expression. Here's something you can count on. How would you say that today? Here's a trustworthy statement. I probably wouldn't say that. Here's something you can take to the bank. Well, that might not be trustworthy. It's a trustworthy statement. It's worth listening to. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, that would be elder, bishop, presbyter, episcopos, it is a fine work he desires to do. I believe the first qualification for shepherding God's church is you need to want to do it. That doesn't mean you're looking forward to it with great anticipation. As, boy, this is going to be fun. In fact, that would be fairly naive. Now, remember last week I challenged you with this thought. Shepherding means knowing sheep, not just force-feeding sheep. I told you that the expression TV pastor is actually an oxymoron. There's no such thing. There's TV or radio teachers, but to shepherd means you get in the pen with the sheep. And we absolutely must understand this. If we desire the office of a shepherd, an overseer, we must understand that it is not that of being a glorified teacher, but that of being a humble shepherd. Moving along still in our passage that we looked at last week, not only did we talk about what he wants the office, he wants the responsibility. He is willing before God to say, God, as your servant, as your under-shepherd, I will trust you to give me the wisdom to be a shepherd to your flock. But secondly, it talked in the passage about what he is. Several characteristics that describe what he is. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Above reproach, what is that? That has to do with the idea of not having any outstanding accusations that can come up later, things that you have swept under the carpet that you just hope nobody comes up with. The concept of being the husband of one wife, we talked about how this is not only about marital status, although marital status is the manifestation of this, but it is actually about character. Being a one-woman man in all kinds of ways, in thought, not just deed, in action, in honor, in what you choose to talk about or choose not to talk about. The concept of being temperate, some translations use the word vigilant at this point, clear-headed and careful in thought. Prudent, or some translations use the word sober in this location, disciplined in priorities. This has to do with the idea that they know the difference between what is important and what is most important. what is good and what is best. Respectable or of good behavior talks about in a daily life someone that is not hard to get along with. Hospitable, one whose home and one whose very life is open to others. Able to teach. People disagree with the meaning of this. I'm not trying to make a division here, but some believe this means it specifically is about those who have a gift of teaching. Others believe it is simply about those who, when God teaches them something, they are eager and characterized by transmitting that to others as God gives opportunity, whether they ever stand in front of an audience or not. We talked about what he is not, because the next category talks about not addicted to wine. That would be demonstrated in testimony, in drunkenness, in characterization as that person thought of in the community as one who is a drinker. Not pugnacious, and we talked about how this means somebody who is just not looking for a fight. And it could be physically or verbally. And in fact, the contrast to that is instead of being pugnacious, they are to be gentle and peaceable. And last of all, free from the love of money. This would describe somebody who is fair in business, who is genuine and honest, who is truly compassionate with the truly needy, even if it means giving from their own need, if need be. And last of all, this is really the transition into the new text. We want somebody who is not addicted to alcohol, not violent, not argumentative, not greedy, not covetous, but what does he do? And this is talking about the testing ground. The testing ground that is not only a test. He must be one who manages his own household well. The end. Let's all go home. Or maybe we should unpack it just a little. What does it mean to manage your own household well? Mean you never bounce a check? I don't know. I'm in trouble. I had a problem just this week. I have two different bank accounts, and I paid the Visa bill from one account and wrote it in the other register, and now I got problems. Send me packing. Or maybe there's more to managing than just that. Although that would be a manifestation, I suppose. Today's subject is that of being a testing ground. There are places where we as individuals, but men, I'm talking largely to us, but this is for everybody here, where we are to prove ourselves first. And one of those is in the home. Why in the home? Because it is in the home that we are the most honest about who we are, where we let our hair down. Harley, I don't know what you do. You'll forgive me later. Where we show our real selves. I should have made that about you, Mike. Mike, I don't know what you do when the rest of us let our hair down. You understand what I mean, though. It's where we show our real selves, where we stop putting on whatever facade we are in the habit of putting on. So it makes sense that the home be the first testing ground. Who follows the sport of baseball? I don't particularly. I follow some other sports, but I'm not that much of a baseball fan. There's something that is interesting and I think valuable about the subject of baseball. When it comes to professional sports, nobody jumps right into the major leagues. As opposed to football, and especially basketball nowadays, guys go straight out of high school sometimes if they're specifically talented, and they throw them to the NBA. Baseball, not so much. You got to go to college, and I believe it's required that they spend at least a little bit of time in minor leagues, which is a testing place. But it's not just a testing place before they go to the big leagues. It is a testing ground. And yet it is not any less important. It is not any less difficult. It is not less important that you do your best. It's just as important that you do best. But it is a place that you demonstrate character, fortitude, maturity. And having demonstrated character, fortitude, maturity, readiness, then they move to the big leagues. See, I think that's a fair illustration for what we're talking about in church leadership today. In your home first. Let's go back to our main passage, and let's read verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? The home is the best and hardest testing ground. I'll say it again. The home is the best and the hardest testing ground. Last week I spoke briefly, just in conclusion, about the propensity that sometimes we as men have in the workplace, at the sporting event, wherever we are with other men, how we sometimes have a propensity to speak ill of our wives, to speak negatively, to share negative communication about those who are dearest to us, and in fact sometimes make jokes about them being the boss or the slave driver or the ball and chain. Those sort of things trouble me, and one of the I know we do it just in jest, and I'm not trying to judge or attack anybody, but here's a problem. When we jest about our wife living in sin, it's just as much as if we jested about her being a bank robber or an adulteress. Because men, we are called upon to manage our homes. One who, what did it say, manages his own household well. What does that mean, to manage your household? What it is, and I want to talk about what it is not also. It is not iron-fistedness. It is not dictatorial. It is not a manner of communication in the home that just says, it's my way or the highway. I'm in charge, God said. Do it what I say. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about not dictation, but management. What does it mean to be a manager? Sometimes as men, especially, and this is not gender specific, I suppose, but if we are in an occupation or a role or responsibility in our employment where we are called upon to be leaders, sometimes, guys, we just want to go home and say, don't want to do it anymore, appoint somebody else. What management means is an understanding. We must understand that to be a leader means leading by love and gentleness, but leading. We are called upon to lead with love and to lead with gentleness, but to lead. And guys, it's very easy to say, I don't want to do it. Now we're jumping ahead, but what does he say? If you can't lead in the house, you can't lead in the church. Part of leading means knowing how to delegate wisely. Leadership does not mean you do everything, and I've known pastors in churches who felt like they're called upon to do absolutely everything instead of delegating, instead of teaching, instead of leading by example and then also delegating. They feel they must do everything. That doesn't work in a church, and it does not work in the home. How many of us already know that to be true? Managing. My sister, some of you have met her. She's been here with her family to visit. She and her husband, Stan, who have been married just about 30 years, almost as long as Heather and I have, they learned early on during their marriage that she's much better at math. She's much more of an arithmetic person than he is, and so he, as a good manager, delegates the responsibility of a lot of the financial management to her. Is that him shirking his responsibility? No, that is him being a good manager and delegating wisely. I have a cousin. Her name is Barb. She lives in South Dakota. She grew up on a South Dakota dairy ranch. Dairy farm. She grew up around machinery, and she's pretty comfortable, you know, changing a tire or a spark plug or two. She married Rick, who, by the way, isn't. They told me once, and it was kind of a funny conversation, but they said, Rick figured out early on during their marriage that when it came time to know when to change the oil and change the tires and have some service done on the car, he delegated, Barb, would you do that? Because you're just better at knowing those things. It seems a little quirky, but that's because we have our prejudices. He's being a wise manager. Part of being a wise manager is learning to delegate. Such that, and this is important, such that all that are under his leadership are used to their fullest potential. Do you see why that's valuable in a church? I hope we do. A husband who is a humble, gentle, loving leader, manager, does not force on his wife a burden that is too heavy for her to bear. Let me say that again. A husband who is a good, loving, gentle, manager, leader does not force on his wife a burden that is too heavy for her to bear, even if that burden is just that of knowledge. A good cross-reference to this, and I hope you'll see this as well, we've studied this, but it's been quite a few years, is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it says, "You husbands, in the same way," see, there have just been several verses of instruction to the ladies, but then in verse 7, the flavor and the topic turns to that of husbands, and it says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." And then I love the qualifying expression or the phrase right at the end, "so that your prayers will not be hindered." Know your wife's strengths and weaknesses and lead accordingly. Know your children's strengths and weaknesses and lead accordingly. Quite some years ago, Heather and I went on a backpacking trip. Yeah, I'm surprised too. How silly would it be for me if I'd say, "Hey, let's get all the stuff together that we need to take on this backpacking trip. Let's lay it all out on a table or on the floor or somewhere. Let's lay it all out there. And I'll pick the stuff that seems reasonable for me to carry, and you got the rest." You see, if I'm a loving leader, I have to think about her first. And in fact, if anything, I would do that the other way around. What is reasonable for her, and I will carry the rest, even if it seems too burdensome. And that's part of being a manager. It can be sometimes too heavy. He must be one, it says, who manages his own household well. Then it goes on to say, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now that's a phrase that's hard to get past, but I want to emphasize not on how it begins, but how it ends. Those three last words are absolutely significant to understanding this expression. With all dignity. Because dads, especially if you're a strong man, you know how to keep your children under control. But I dare say we don't always do it with dignity. Sometimes we do it with cruelty and fear. I look at where my children are and I thank God for His grace. Because I'm occasionally reminded of the mistakes I made. And I made plenty. Jesus never reminds me of them, but the enemy sometimes does. With all dignity. This speaks not only of disciplining a child, but the manner in which it is done, the manner in which we teach, the manner in which we shepherd, the manner in which we just listen when we can't stand to listen anymore. Whose dignity? It says, keeping your children under control with all dignity. Sometimes we think this is about the way the children act. Actually, take the sentence apart grammatically, it is about the how we manage them. Do we manage them? Do we shepherd them in a dignified manner? With all dignity. Verse 5 goes on to ask a question that it doesn't answer and it doesn't need to because it is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is, of course, a question that does not need answered because the answer is obvious. And it says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And the answer is obvious, he can't. Or, how will he take care of the church of God? Poorly. Yes, it is rhetorical. You see, the house, the home, the family is a testing ground first. Secondly, not only in the home, gentlemen, but in the church. The home is a testing ground for understanding conduct and character and maturity, but so is the church. And it tells us in verse 6, after what we just read and examined, it says, and not a new convert. Well, how new is new? We'll talk about that in a moment. Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Stop there at the end of verse 6. What is a new convert? How long is somebody new at something? I don't know. There's lots of ways of defining that, I suppose. One translation uses the word not a novice. Not a newbie. I don't think that's in any translations, but there might be one out there I haven't read. Several of us, probably in our growing up years in high school, were in FFA, if you lived in a strongly agricultural community. I know at least some of us, I was in FFA, and what do they call you in FFA when you're a novice, a newbie? A greenhand. In the old day, they made us actually put our hand in the dye, and it took a few days to wear off, and we had to go to high school that way. Was I the only one that ever did the green hand in the dye? John, is that it? No, y'all missed out on part of life. I believe we as a church, because of where we are right now, but all churches, need to watch out for natural talent and be careful not to mistake natural talent for spiritual maturity. Now, some will have both, and that is a God-given thing, and I appreciate that. When God has given somebody the ability to communicate well, that is awesome, and I thank him for that. But natural talent does not always mean spiritual maturity. Don't believe me? Watch television. Listen to the radio. And hear of the disasters. Do not rush into appointing somebody to the office of shepherd, of leader in the church. And when we do, let me ask you this question from the text. When we do, who do we harm? Well, certainly we harm the whole church, but according to the very passage we just read, who do we harm? The very individual we appointed prematurely. Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Without using names, this didn't happen here, and it's someone that none of you know except for Heather and myself, but we experienced this directly when we were at a church in another state, and an individual who was a almost new believer, he was an older man, but he was a brand new believer, was appointed to the office of elder, not because he was qualified, but because nobody else was, so they appointed the least unqualified. And for a few years, things were okay. And then he began to introduce all kinds of new doctrines and wouldn't listen to anyone. And I believe this is an exact, and I'm not judging him as much as I am judging those of us who would make the decision to do that when we're told not to. How long is somebody a novice, a new convert, a newbie, a green hand? There's no easy way to answer that, and the Word of God certainly doesn't define it for us. How long is a baby a baby? When our firstborn, our son, when he was born, he was a baby for exactly 19 months. And then he went to stay at Aunt Ann's house overnight, and Heather had the new baby, and when he came back, he was a toddler. He wasn't a newborn baby anymore, because now we had this littler one. In the job, how long are you new at your job? In the community, the same question, and there isn't an easy answer to it. I don't know. But one of the things that I believe is important when we ask this question is this. Are they able to handle God's word well? To present doctrines from the word of God and defend those doctrines from the word, not from their own opinions, but from the word. And my concern is if we ever just turn a blind eye. I don't think of a specific time. And I don't refer to anything here, so please don't try to imagine what I would even mean, because I don't. But I have known of individuals who, after only perhaps 3 or 4 years of salvation, but who were zealous students of the Word of God and zealous servants for the Word, were ready to be in leadership. And I have known of men who were saved 50 years who weren't. The Apostle Paul, after salvation, spent 3 years in Antioch, except for part of that time, mentioned briefly in Sunday school. Part of that time, we don't know exactly how much time, he went down to the Arabian desert. He eventually ended up back in Tarsus, perhaps, we don't know exactly, but perhaps as much as 14 years from the time he was saved until he went into ministry. And even at that time, when he went into ministry, it wasn't because he decided to do it, it's because Barnabas said, "Hey, Paul, come help us here in Antioch. We need you here." Were those 14 years wasted? I don't think so. I think that was him getting grounded, so he was not a novice. There is not a number given, but a character requirement given. Why? I mentioned it a moment ago. Yes, for the safety and well-being of the church spiritually, but also for the safety and the well-being of that very individual that we are talking about. Anyone here have a good sports car? I'm not going to ask if I can borrow it. It's okay to be on. I realize the way that came across, out of context. Imagine with me, you have a teenage son. He's turned 15 years old, and he's got a driving permit, and you've taken him out driving just enough times that he can meets the minimum standard, and he's studied the driver's manual, and he's gone to the Department of Motor Vehicles, and he's taken his test for the first time, and he got a passing grade, 76 out of 75 required to get his driver's license. He's qualified to drive. Do you want to loan him the keys to your overboard, overstroked, nitrous oxide-driven turbo Mustang? And say, "Go have fun. I trust you with it." Why? Because he's just not ready. I don't need to explain the illustration. I think we see it. Be careful. It says, not a novice. The third point in our outline. We've seen in the home, we've seen in the church, and now I want to talk about the community. And it's not because I want to talk about it, but it's because the text goes there. So please follow along. We're going to be in verse 7 in just a minute. In the community. Now, even before we read this, I want to say some things. Doesn't it seem a little bit unfair and even wrong that those who are outside the church and may not even know Christ as their Savior would somehow have an influence of who is in leadership in the church? To be honest, for years that troubled me. Why do they get a voice? And yet, verse 7 says what verse 7 says. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. So that he, again, the same sort of qualification, or the same sort of concern. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. A good reputation with those outside the church. Well, that would imply, first of all, that they actually know him. And that he has a reputation that is of good character. What does that mean, a good reputation with those outside the church? Does it mean that there's nobody out there that doesn't like him? That would disqualify all of us. I heard an expression once, and it said something like this: 20% of the people you meet will dislike you for no particular reason. This does not mean that nobody out there has anything against you. In fact, let's think about if that's what it meant. Jesus would not qualify. Paul would not qualify. Peter would not qualify. It doesn't mean that everybody loves you and finds no fault in you. This speaks of, in a very general sense, the way a man is characterized in the community. Now, just to document what I said a moment ago, Jesus himself was hated. It tells us in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. It hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, because of this, the world hates you. Yes, we understand that in some cases, there are those who don't even know us, but dislike us because we belong to God. We understand that. It's important that we see why they are disliked. The Apostle Paul talked about the same thing when he says in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. I love this expression. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Those two caveats, if possible and to the extent it depends on you, make it very clear that it may not be possible. That 20 to 25% of the people out there may dislike you for no particular reason. And yet there is this requirement in our main text, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The idea that is being communicated here is that of reputation concerning the very things that we have already talked about. He must be one who has a good reputation, that expression, a good reputation with those outside the church. A good reputation regarding what things? I believe it's fair to say to those very things that we talked about in our review from last week. Is he above reproach? Is that the way the world outside the church sees him? Is he the husband of one wife, characterized as being faithful in word and deed to the one God has given him? Is he temperate? Is he prudent? All of those things that we talked about, does the world, not just those in the church, but do those on the outside see those? Is he a womanizer? Or is he faithful to his wife in word and deed? Is he fair in business? Or is he a scoundrel and one that you would not want to trust? Is he calm and reasonable? Or does he fly off the handle easily? Does he love the public eye, or does he love people, even people who are in need? These are the testing grounds. These are the testing grounds, but they are not just tests. Does he have a good reputation as a loving leader in the home? Does he have a good reputation in the church as one who is a growing believer and a zealous, what was the word in Sunday school? A diligent student of the word. Does he have a good reputation in the community regarding his behavior in all kinds of ways? And the fourth and final point is really a transition to where we're going to be next week. That'll talk about deacons serving tables. You see, the text turns now from elders to deacons, another church office. It has said in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Then verse 8, deacons, you see the subject change now. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. And we're not going to talk about qualifications for deacons today. Our time is up, and that is a message for next week. The office of deacon, of server, is not a training ground for the office of elder. There are those who God has gifted to be elders who will never be deacons, and there are those who God has gifted to be deacons who will never be elders, and I'm fine with that. The office of deacon is not a training ground for the office of elder, but the character of serving is. The personal characteristic of being a servant to others is part of the training ground for being an elder. Some candidates for shepherds, elders, pastors, bishops, overseers, presbyters, you choose your word as they exist in the Word of God. Some candidates for shepherds are characterized by doing the deeds of a deacon. That is, they are servants. Right now, in closing, I'm going to take us clear back to where we started this series in Acts chapter 6, and I'll explain to you why. Remember, we started this over a month ago, Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, which is, of course, an indication of being appointed. This is a group of godly men. They were selected by the church body and approved by the elders, the apostles at that time. They were given specific tasks and responsibilities to assist. They were given physical needs specifically. They were servers. That was the way they were characterized. But these 7 guys, I'm not going to try to repronounce all their names. I probably got a couple wrong already. Of these seven guys, 2 went on to preach. Do you know that? 2 of them went on to preach. First of all, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. When the gospel was being attacked by the Judaizers, Stephen stood up and he preached for the rest of his life, which was probably about 20 minutes till they killed him for it. Died a preacher. Philip. Philip, one of these original 7 deacons, was later known as Philip the Evangelist, who, among other things, took the gospel up north to the area of Lebanon, who God used to reach an Ethiopian representative and was probably largely responsible for the gospel going to much of North Africa. Philip the Evangelist was Philip the Server. And it had a trickle-down effect that I believe calls even to today. I am not calling it apprenticeship. That would be inaccurate. I am not calling service the minor leagues. That would be inaccurate. But a characteristic of service, I believe, is a qualifier for shepherd. Because to shepherd, you gotta serve. You gotta wanna serve. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that never fails. God, if there's been anything that I've said today that is inaccurate or has led to any inaccurate thoughts, God, I pray that you would direct our thoughts in a corrective manner. God, I pray that we would be humble to both study and apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.